Colossians chapter 3. It's on page 8 of your bulletin. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. This is God's word.
Something fitting about a hot auditorium for a sermon like this, huh? All right, let's pray together. Our Father, we do admit that this text is one that is often misused and misunderstood. And so we ask that tonight, as we try to understand it, that you'd give us wisdom and discernment, insight into how we might engage the conversation that you want to have with us about the greatness of Jesus, so that more and more our lives and our everyday relationships will reflect him. Will you lead us tonight, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We're coming down to the end of the last bits of Paul's letter to the Colossians, and one of the things that we've seen in this study is that Paul wants us to understand ourselves as a community that is united to Jesus Christ. And because of our union with Christ, we are growing up in him. And to grow up in him means that we are constantly rethinking and understanding what it means to live every aspect of our lives in light of his greatness, the greatness of his life, his death, his resurrection. How do we engage it? How do we express it? How do we embody that? How do we turn our lives toward him? Lamin Sane, who is a faculty member at Yale Divinity, defines conversion as the turning of all of ourselves without leaving anything behind or outside toward God, a refocusing of the mental life and its cultural and social underpinnings and of our feelings, affections, instincts in light of what God has done in Jesus Christ. It's actually a very helpful definition of conversion because it helps us to see the breadth of Christianity, that God wants to engage whole lives with the gospel of Christ. He wants everything about us as individuals to begin to turn toward Jesus Christ. Now, Paul here in these statements in Colossians begins to turn roles toward Jesus. He begins to talk to the congregation about their life as wives and husbands and children and parents and masters and slaves. These were people that occupied or made up a real congregation of the community of God's people in Colossae. He's not talking abstractly about issues in Roman society, but about real people who gathered together for worship, much as we've gathered together tonight, and he's giving them some very careful instruction about how you begin to live, how you turn these roles in society that you occupy toward Jesus. That's what Paul is doing. Now, we might be a little bit more comfortable if Paul had left us with an abstraction, if we just sort of cut off the discussion at verse 17, and all we had was this sort of general discussion of what it means to put on the new self in Christ. But Paul doesn't leave us with general ideas about the love of Jesus or about our relationships, but he begins to work those truths of the new self into the real relationships that the people in that congregation enjoyed. And we see that at verse 18 as he begins to press it into the life of the Christian home, a home in which there would be wives and husbands and children and parents and slaves and masters. How do they turn their lives toward Jesus? Now, many modern people, perhaps many of us, when we read these particular verses, we bristle, we chafe. You know, we read these and we frankly wish that Paul had said some other things. They're rather short. There are not a lot of statements here. We wish he'd said more. We wish he'd elaborated on the one hand. Or maybe what we really wish is that he simply would have given us a little bit more liberation. We would have pressed the reform further out into society, that he would have jettisoned, for example, slavery, or he would have brought women to a higher status. These verses have been confusing in the church for centuries. We are not likely to clear up all the confusion tonight. we're likely to generate even a few more questions, and that actually might be a good thing. The church has misused these verses. Over the centuries, we've used them in various ways, and non-Christians have used these verses to simply reinforce cultural patterns of oppression, cultural hierarchies that we are born into and that we live with in our everyday lives. We've used these verses to justify abuse at different times. But our misuse in the past, or even contemporary misuse of these verses, doesn't mean that we jettison them. It doesn't mean that we exclude them from our conversation with Christ. But rather, we need to understand what they teach us about how we might begin to press the truth of the Christian gospel into our real relationships. That's what we want to do tonight. So let me just offer three broad categories of conversation tonight. First, what do these verses teach us about the nature or the character of Scripture itself? What do they teach us about the way we ought to be thinking about the Bible, how we should approach the Bible, how we should understand the function of the Bible in our community? Then secondly, what do these verses teach us about the ethic of Christ-like love in the community? And then finally, what do they teach us, or how do they lead us in a different Christian practice ourselves? First, the character of the Bible. It seems to me when we come to verses like this, you almost necessarily have to stop and say, how do we think about the Bible? What is its function in our life, in our community? Well, clearly the Bible is an authority. We believe that there's an authoritative word about God's word, that we want to listen to what he has to say. We want to bring our lives in conformity with what he has to say. But one of the wrong uses of the Bible is that we sometimes talk about it or we approach it as if it's simply a rule book for life, as if it's a manual that has it all laid out. There's some cultural principle that we need to unearth and begin to live, as if there's some uniform Christianity that we're all meant to embrace and embody. But that's not at all what we have in the Bible, and it's not at all what the Bible asserts itself to be. The Bible is a recording of God's activity in our human world from the beginning. An activity that is centered on a promise of redemption, a promise to bring us through the fallenness of life and bring us into a new creation. Ultimately, a promise that is fulfilled and rests in Jesus Christ. The Bible is about this redemptive conversation that God has been having with his people throughout the ages. And so when any Christian community begins to approach the Bible in that way, what does it mean? What do we do? Well, we're beginning to bring our lives into the dialogue. We're beginning to look at these conversations that God has had with his people throughout the ages, and we need to begin to understand, how do we bring our lives into that conversation? How do we enter it through Jesus Christ? How do we begin to make that conversation our conversation? These verses here show us that the conversation is real, not imagined. Because what the Apostle Paul is doing, as difficult as it may be for us to see, some 2,000 years later almost, as difficult as it is for us to understand and appreciate, Paul is pressing the reality of Jesus Christ into a real congregation where there were husbands and wives and children and parents and masters and slaves, into a real congregation that existed in the first century in a city called Colossae. Paul, a first century Jew, a Roman citizen in the first century, is beginning to help them understand, what does it mean to take these practices of our society, our role within these particular practices, what does it mean for us to turn them toward Jesus Christ? That's what Paul is doing here in this book. That's what he's doing in this letter. He's thinking out loud. What does it mean that Jesus is raised from the dead? And what does it mean for you wives and husbands and children and parents and slaves and masters? How do you rethink your role in society in light of who Jesus is? We need to understand and appreciate the cultural nature of what God gives us in the Bible, and we need to begin to read the Bible as God has given it and not as we wish he had given it. So often we're looking for that sort of monolithic culture that God is going to drop down out of heaven, but that's not his intention. His intention, rather, is that the cultures of the world throughout the ages, the peoples of the world throughout the ages would begin to turn their lives toward Jesus, and that means there's diversity, that one size doesn't fit all. But if you were to begin to line up all of the cultures of the world, all of the roles, all of the responsibilities, all of the obligations as they are turned toward Jesus Christ, you would see a common theme, and the theme would be Jesus. It would be His lordship. It would be His kingship, a rethinking in that particular moment what it means for us to live then as Roman citizens in this new kingdom that Jesus was bringing. But for us, it means that we'll carry the conversation into our world. New York City, 2004, our real relationships. What does it mean for us as we have friendships, as we begin to date, as we think about marriage, as we're married, as we engage our relationships as husband and wives? The Bible is a very human, a very cultural document. And we need to understand that when we come to verses like these, they are likely far more complex than we give them credit for being. And so even though, or regardless of what we may think about what the Apostle Paul says, we need to begin to bring our lives into the same conversation that Paul is having with the Colossian church. So this passage shows us that God cares about our real lives, the real stuff that we deal with day in and day out. And He wants to press the reality of Jesus into those spaces of our lives. He wants to lead us in that conversation so that more and more we live as His people in the midst of the broken world. So Paul writes letters to churches, leading them in this sustained conversation with the greatness of Christ, so that more and more, privately and publicly, they reflect the reality of the new creation, a reality that people are born into through their union with Jesus Christ. Now, secondly, what does this passage teach us, or what does it show us about the ethic of Christian love? In chapter 1, Paul begins to talk about the centrality of the cross. The cross, of course, is the means of our salvation, because it is when Jesus dies that all of our sinfulness and our brokenness is poured into Him, that He begins to take into Himself the death that our lives deserve. And it's in His resurrection that we begin to receive from Him His mercy and the grace of the new creation itself. Our union with Jesus Christ brings us into connection with the cross and with the resurrection of Jesus. So what does the Christian life look like? What is its character? What is its pattern? What is its nature? It looks like the cross. It is the shape of the cross. It is a kind of cruciformity, so that the lives that we lead are reflective of the sacrificial love of God. How do we know that? Well, because the cross is more than the means of our salvation. The cross actually is an occasion of revelation. It's a time, it's a moment when we see the dying love of God for people like us. We see His character. We see what He's really like. And Paul tells us in this letter that we are being renewed in the image of Jesus Christ. In other words, that at least means that we're beginning to live like Him, that His love is being reproduced in us, that we need to begin to press the reality of His love, of His sacrificial love, into all of the ordinary spaces of our own broken lives. That's what Paul is calling us to do. So when we read verses like these, we need simply to understand that Paul is taking this ethic of the sacrificial love of Jesus, and he's working it into marriages, he's working it into families, and he's working it into then the work scenarios. He's helping us understand what it means to turn these institutions and these roles toward Jesus, what it means to live by the ethic of His love. So think, for example, about the exhortations here at the end of chapter 3 and the first part of chapter 4. But take away the subjects and the objects. And what do you end up with? You end up with statements about submissive love, and you end up with statements about sacrificial love, and you end up with statements about love showing up in obedience to authority or respect for authority, and you end up with statements about love that is manifest in the way we perhaps parent, in the way we deal with one another as human beings. And you end up with statements about love showing up even in the way that we work. And you end up with statements about justice and fairness and what is right. What is Paul doing? Do you see that those statements, once you extract the particulars of the subjects and the objects, that all you're left with is the new self? You're left with the kind of general statements that we've just come through in the first part of chapter 3. The kind of statements about putting on the new self and the kind of love that is exemplary of that. So when we look at the particulars of these verses, we need to understand that Paul is not asking of any one member of the community what he does not also ask of every member of the community. But he begins to press this ethic of love into particular spots. Some have looked at these verses and suggested that what Paul is essentially doing is he's looking at the places that we're most likely to neglect showing love. And so he identifies those spots in the Christian home, and he begins to press specifically on those places. He takes the idea of the Roman home here, and he begins to work out, what does it mean to turn it toward Jesus Christ? And he begins with those in the household that would occupy powerless positions, and he moves to talk to those individuals that occupy places of power. So on the one hand, he talks about wives, and he talks about children, and he talks about slaves. But on the other hand, he talks about husbands, and he talks about parents, and he talks about masters. And he wants both sets of individuals to begin to rethink their place in Roman society in light of the role of Jesus Christ, in light of the love of Jesus Christ, to begin to press the ethic of love into their exercise of their place in society. So let's begin by looking at what Paul says to the powerless. Look, when you read these statements, one of the things that you obviously note is that Paul assumes there is some overlap between the church and the broader society, that a home or a household inside the church bears a resemblance to the household outside of the church. But the difference is that there's a change, there's a shift in ethic, that inside the church, these particular roles that were generally organized by the Roman society, by culture, accepted norms, that they're not animated by the norms of culture or the values of culture, but rather by the ethic of the love of Jesus Christ. So Paul is beginning to work into these ordinary relationships what it looks like to turn them, to reshape them, to recenter them in a different ethic. So he begins here with wives. Submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. It's a short, but it's a controversial statement, isn't it? And any of us, however, who are married know that the exact relationship in which we are most inclined to pull away from submissive love is which one? With our spouse. So Paul presses into that crevice, into that hole, into that place, into that role, the love of Jesus Christ. Don't live your lives, wives, by the rules of Roman culture, in light of the standards of Roman culture, but by the ethic of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul is calling for here. He knows that certainly, given the various patriarchal arrangements in Roman society, in Roman law, which almost certainly would always side with the husband in nearly any situation or case, that wives were likely to despair, that they were likely to become embittered, that they were likely to give up. And so Paul presses them in the most ordinary of situations within the home to express love, to express a submissive love towards their husband. Their submission is called for not because of the rightness of Roman culture and not because of the quality of their husbands themselves, but rather why? Because the wives are in the Lord. In other words, Paul says, you're united to Jesus Christ. Let his love animate you in this role. Let it shape the way you live it out. Let it shape the way you express yourself toward your husband. Let it shape the way you understand what you're doing in Roman culture. That's what Paul is doing. He's calling them simply to remember their union with Christ and to begin to work out this new self of submitting themselves to their husbands in love for the sake of Jesus. The motivating factor of their marriage relationship was to be their union with Jesus. Not Roman culture, not the expectations of that culture, and not any expectations of their husband or any performance of their husband, but rather their union with Jesus. Or take children, for example. Paul addresses them as fellow members of the community, of the congregation itself. He assumes that when the letter was read, they were there. They were in the midst of the congregation. They were worshiping. They were hearing what Paul had to say. And so Paul addresses them as members of this congregation, and he says, you, children, turn your life toward Jesus. You need to begin to reflect your union with Jesus Christ. And what does that look like for you if you're a child? It looks like respecting the authority of your parents. It looks like honoring them. It looks like obedience. Not because they always get their parenting right. Not because they do it well. But because it pleases the Lord. Because of your union with Christ. Or take slaves here as an example. He again defies the Roman convention of his day and he begins to address slaves as what? As members of the community. They're there. They have an equal standing in the household of God. They're fellow heirs in Jesus Christ of the kingdom of God, something they never would possess in Roman society. So how do you pastor someone who is at the bottom rung of society? It's not likely that any new legislation is going to come up that's going to overturn the situation or the present practice. It's not likely that they will be liberated or freed in any earthly sense tomorrow or next week or next year. What do you do if you're pastoring that congregation with people like that who are that powerless in your midst? Notice what Paul does. He reminds them that they're heirs with Christ. He reminds them that their work should be done not based on the principles or the activity of their peers in Roman culture when someone's watching, but instead they should work hard for the Lord. That their union with Jesus Christ should motivate them in the way they think about their work. So rather than disengage and pull away, they engage wholeheartedly in their work. Paul knows that Christianity is transmitted relationally. That you can't legislate change without relationship. That it's transmitted through the relationships of society. So begin to open up doors by embodying the ethic of Christian love, even in your powerlessness. That's what Paul calls them to do. And he reminds them that the hope that this injustice will not last forever, but Jesus Christ is a righteous judge. In fact, they're raised with him and seated in the heavenlies like everyone else in the congregation. They're joined to Jesus Christ, and their hope is that the injustice and the inequities of the earth will not last forever, but will stop because Jesus is a righteous judge, and there's no partiality with him. So when he returns and he sees the masters who have misbehaved, who have mistreated, who have dealt with them unjustly, they will be dealt with justice. Paul reminds them of this. He calls them to a different way of living in their powerlessness. Now, if Paul had simply stopped his address with the powerless of his day, we could say, well, Paul, all you're doing is reinforcing the cultural status quo. You're not really bringing about dramatic change in life. But Paul doesn't stop with the powerless. He moves on to talk to those in the congregation who held positions of power, to the husbands and the fathers and mothers and to the masters. And what does he tell them? He begins to show them and say, you also must turn your position toward Christ. In other words, if you are a person who holds status, or who is a person of privilege in any sense that your place in the hierarchy is above anyone, you are not permitted to look across and see how other people in your social realm, in your status bracket, how they treat others. You're not allowed to look at how they deal with their power or their resources or their place of privilege, but instead you have to look at Jesus. And you must begin to turn your life toward him. And what will it look like? It'll look like elevating others. It'll look like treating them humanly. It'll look like love, the ethic of love. Larger cultural change comes through relationship. As people in other places begin to use their power for the good and well-being of others, Paul understands that, and he's calling the husbands, the fathers, the mothers, the masters, to operate within their field, within their role, within their obligations differently. So it begins here with husbands. You see, if wives were likely to forget the ethic of love in their relationships, husbands were more so. Why? Because Roman law was on their side. In other words, in any situation or moment in the particular marriage, in any dispute, the husband would have Roman law on his side. He could fall back on the law, but Paul says, don't do it. Don't fall on your Roman rights, but lean on the ethic of love in Jesus Christ. So as he begins to reflect on what does it mean for the husbands to husband differently in their relationships, he begins to reflect on the love of Jesus. In Ephesians 5, where you have a similar set of codes like this, Paul launches into a long description of the love of Christ, the sacrificial love of Jesus. He is a husband who lays down his life for his bride. And so Paul says, you, husbands, are likewise to love your wife, to not be harsh with them, to lay your lives down for them. In other words, you were to use your power, your status, your position to elevate them, to celebrate them, to serve them. Fathers, or more broadly here, perhaps parents, it's easy for those of us who are parents to begin to look on our lives and to be demanding of our children. We have our rights. After all, we created these kids and we brought them into the world. They have an obligation to obey us, to fall in lines, to not make our lives so complicated and difficult. They're small, they're dependent, they rely on us. So it's very easy to rely as parents on our rights or our perceived responsibilities and to look out on those children that are obviously subordinate to us and say, fall in line. Paul looks at the parents here in this congregation. He says, remember that your children are human beings, created in the image of God. They are fellow members of this congregation. And yes, you have power, but do not provoke your children so that they become discouraged. In other words, through your domineering, through your inconsistencies as a parent, through your failure to turn your idea of parenting toward Jesus Christ, don't provoke them, but lead them in understanding and growing up as human beings in God's image, being renewed after the image of Jesus Christ in this community. That is your obligation, to use your power for them, to treat them humanly. Or take what Paul begins to say here to masters. He says simply, provide for your slaves with what is right and fair. Why? Because you too are a slave to a heavenly master. In other words, when you're determining what is right and fair, you're not meant to be looking out and see what other masters out in Roman society do or what the law of Rome would permit you to do or would require you to do, the least common denominator. But instead, look at Jesus Christ, who is your master, and see what he has done. Has Jesus Christ dealt with us according to the law? No. But instead, he has absorbed into himself the cost of the law. And in its place, he has given us mercy and grace. He has lifted us. He is renewing our humanity so that we reflect his image more and more. So if you are in a position of power, use your power to elevate those around you so that they reflect the image of Jesus Christ, the image of your Creator more and more. That's what you're to do. At no place does Paul talk about rights. He refuses to talk about rights, and instead he is always talking about the ethic of the cross of Christ that is being applied and worked out in all of our relationships and all of their complexities, the powerless ones and those in which we have power. Pressing the ethic of Christian love into our real lives. The Bible leads us in a conversation with Jesus Christ on the one hand, and it leads us in understanding what it means to put on this new self that is being renewed in the image of Christ on the other. Now, third, what are the implications of our own practice as Christians here in our day? Let me just conclude with three sort of quick observations. First, Christianity is about your whole life. You see, we live in a culture that celebrates the private view of Christianity and a spiritual view of Christianity, but you need to understand the New Testament will have none of it. That if you're the kind of person that looks at your life and says, I have the spiritual disciplines down pat, or I've gotten the knowledge of the gospel down pat, but in your life, you don't live it. In your real relationships, you aren't expressing it. Then you need to understand there's a spiritual poverty in your life that's killing you. And you need to understand that Christian spirituality is always an embodied spirituality. It's something you see. It's something that shows up. This is why, for example, when the Bible talks about what it means or what are the qualifications of leadership inside the church, it doesn't emphasize things like knowledge or intellectual achievement or status, but instead it emphasizes relationships. It talks about reputation or how people view you, how you interact with people inside the church and outside of the church. It talks about the status and the quality of your family life. In other words, it talks about the way you're embodying your spirituality. If you want a good test, or you want to think about the quality of your spiritual life, begin to look at your relationships, the relationships that are closest to you, and then begin to work out and ask yourself just the simple questions: what do people see through these relationships? What are they showing off? The values of our culture or the gospel of Jesus Christ? What shows up in our everyday lived relationships? And so secondly, we need to think through our own understanding of social and cultural change. And we need to understand that Paul understands social and cultural change to come about relationally. As the powerless embrace this ethic of Christian love and they begin to show it off, so that perhaps those with power begin to change and be attracted to it, so they begin to ask questions about this new kind of love. And as the powerful in society begin to understand, embrace the ethic of Christian love and embody it, as they turn their positions of power toward Christ, and so change begins to ripple out through society as a whole. You see, Paul understood that spirituality is an embodied spirituality, and that the principal witness of the church is not its verbal witness, but its embodied witness. In other words, it's what people see in the way we live life together. As we're honest about our failures, as we're honest about the love of Christ and our struggle to live out of the love of Christ, as we begin sacrificially to put on the love of Christ, Paul and all of the New Testament writers assume that as that love is seen, that it becomes a witness, it becomes a testimony, a statement about the greatness of Jesus himself. So that as onlookers look at it, they begin to be drawn into the community, to the community of that love, so that they begin to taste their own union with Christ. Now, third, what about the state of our homes, or what does this mean for our own lives as husbands and fathers and mothers and children? Well, there's no denying that the state of the American home is deeply troubled, and that the church, in so many ways, that our own lives reflect this trouble. We only have to sort of compare divorce rates to realize that there's not a great distinction between church and world in the way we're thinking about marriage these days. You see, it's just so very easy for our lives to be caught up in the ethics of the world, to live by their values. And what are those values? Well, they're things like beauty and appearance. So whenever we begin to think about our ordinary relationships, our friendships, or our dating relationships, or our spousal relationships, we want attractiveness. And we want to be around the pretty people because they make us look prettier. So we're basing our whole energy and relationships on the wrong things, on the values of the world. Or we value things like efficiency. So is it convenient to be in a relationship for us at the moment? Is it working for us in some real way? We value things like our own personal fulfillment, and we're caught up in that. We value career advancement. We value educational achievement and attainment. We value financial achievement and attainment. And somehow we believe that we really can have all of the things that the world offers us and move forward. And at the end of the day, make a decision that actually we've made good decisions. Listen. The state and the quality of our relationships actually exposes the fallacy of our hopes. That we're not moving forward. That the brokenness is remaining. That we're stuck in the brokenness as long as we're living out of the values of the world. As long as we're putting on and embracing the kind of ethic that is out there, we continue to reflect the world in our relationships. We're not turning them toward Jesus Christ. It's just so easy in this fallen world, as husbands, as wives, as children, as parents, as employers and employees, as friends, to simply reflect the world around us. The values of the marketplace, for example, encroach every aspect of our lives. So that when you think about your most intimate relationships, we tend to think about them in economic terms. So we say things like, is this relationship working for you? Or we think about our relationships about what value do we add to it? What do we bring to a relationship? We think about it in terms of the cost and the benefit, and when we perceive that the costs of a relationship outweigh the benefits of the relationship, what do? We bail. We pull away. We resist commitment. We fail to sink our roots down in relationships. We need to understand that the kind of changes that the Apostle Paul is describing and talking about here, the ethic of Christian love that produces radical sacrifice and submissiveness, that produces an amazing kind of obedience, that produces hard work and engaged work, even in the face of harshness and brokenness, that those kinds of things only come through Jesus himself. You see, it is only his dying love that brings that kind of a world about. And it's only as our lives turn more and more and more toward his dying love that we begin to express his dying love in our everyday relationships. Christianity is a lifelong turning of our whole selves toward Jesus Christ. Let me illustrate it just with a couple of stories. Stacy and I have been married for 15 years now, but 16 years ago, we started dating. And you know, I have to be honest that we almost didn't date because I was a typical fearful male, noncommittal. I'd come out of a broken home, and I wasn't sure I wanted to commit. I was afraid to commit. In fact, I was really afraid to be loved. And so I hung out with Stacy for 2 years, and we did all kinds of things together, and we talked on the phone all the time, and we went on trips together, and we enjoyed one another. But I wouldn't commit. I wouldn't move closer. I wouldn't date. Until one day, I'm a campus minister, and I live in a pretty tight Christian community. I've got some good friends around me. And my friends began to say, "Tuck, what's going on? Why aren't you waking up and sort of beholding the gift of God that is in front of you? You pray and you talk about getting married. Don't you see what God is doing? Aren't you aware? Are you that oblivious? Are you that worldly, Tuck?" And you see, it's only because Christian friends had the courage to sort of look in my life and say, "You're not turning toward Jesus in the way you think about the person you date." It's only because they had the courage to come up to me and say something like that and then begin to help me think through what would it mean for me, Tuck Bartholomew, 16 years ago, to turn my life toward Jesus Christ in the way I think about dating. And as I began to turn toward Jesus Christ, I began to have a new courage to move toward Stacy and to ask her out on a date. Of course, then I moved to Philadelphia a week later, but, you know, hey, we got married. Look, we need to be turning the whole of our lives toward Jesus. When you think about the people that you date, the relationships that you enjoy in this congregation, are you turning them toward Jesus Christ? Are you turning your ideals toward him? Are you thinking about your everyday real relationships in light of his greatness and his mercy and his love? Stacy and I have been married 15 years, and I still love her poorly. We both struggle with our own characteristic effort and struggle and failure to live out the kind of submissive and sacrificial love that Paul talks about here. But just yesterday, I stumbled out of bed at about 8 a.m. into the kitchen. Stacy was in there hanging out over the stove, cooking pancakes for the 7 children who had spent the night with us the night before. They are presently running around rather rambunctiously playing balloon volleyball in my living room. And she's cooking pancakes, and what did I do? Well, I picked up my cup of coffee, I sat down at the table, and I began to read the paper, thinking in the back of my mind, you know, I've got to write this sermon about sacrificial love. Do you see how absolutely easy it is to be abstract about the love of Jesus Christ? To sort of let the conversation hang out up here, but not let it penetrate our real relationships, our relationships with people we love. Union with Jesus Christ brings you the freedom to grow up in his love. So later that afternoon, Stacy and I are talking about this particular sermon because we generally do that when I'm preaching a sermon. And in the conversation of talking about this sermon, Stacy simply looks at me and says, "So Tuck, you know, what does this mean for us? Because this morning, while I was cooking pancakes, you were reading the paper. What does it mean for us, Tuck? No bitterness, no anger, but the freedom to say, you hurt me. Your lack of love hurt me. And the freedom on my heart part to say, you're right. I did hurt you. I did not express love. Forgive me. To put off the old self, to put on the new self. This is why the Apostle Paul says elsewhere that when you're thinking about getting married, it is absolutely important and essential and critical that if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, if you're someone who is joined to Christ, that you only think about marrying other people who are joined to Jesus Christ. Because it is only in union with Jesus Christ, husband, wife, that you begin to taste the reality of this new creation, that you begin to taste what marriage can really become, what parenting can really become, what being someone who works out in the world can really become, what being someone who occupies a position of power can really become. It is our union with Christ that radically brings us into an experience of the new creation. So these simple and disruptive and sometimes baffling statements of the Apostle Paul at the end of chapter 3 in Colossians are actually statements of tremendous hope, because what they show us more than anything else is that God cares about our real lives and that he's absolutely committed to helping us have a conversation that moves the love and the ethic of Jesus into our real lives, so that the broken begins to be swallowed up in the beauty of his new creation. So tonight, as we come to this time of communion, recognize and celebrate the fact that Jesus Christ asks nothing of you, nothing of you, nothing of me, that he has not already given himself when he laid down his life for those that he loves. Let's celebrate his love together. Will you join me in prayer? Our Father, we admit that these verses have been misused, sometimes perhaps even in our own lives, and they've confused us and we've been discouraged. But we are so profoundly thankful that our Savior is a real Savior for real people who are real sinners, and that you long to press into our real relationships tonight and tomorrow, and the day after, and next week. The implications of the death, the implications of the love and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Will you use our time of communion now to help us take his love in, to form us in his love, so that we express it more fully? We ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.